chapter 7, we'll start with verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. So last week I said that chapter 7 and onward actually came before chapter 6. So chronologically, the way Daniel's laid out, this came before Daniel getting thrown in the lion's den. Remember Belshazzar in chapter 5 was mentioned. That was the end of his rule. He was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And the prophecy in Jeremiah about the extent of the kingdom of Babylon would go from Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. It was that Belshazzar that saw the handwriting on the wall. We will see again tonight here in verse 1, Belshazzar's king. So we're going back in time before we look ahead in time, because there's a prophecy. It's a predictive prophecy of what's coming in the future. So Daniel receives this vision in the days of Belshazzar. Belshazzar at this point in his rule is very young, maybe 20 years old, but he was established king. Daniel, probably not in the limelight like he was before in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. We learn about that in chapter 5. He didn't have the prominent position anymore. For whatever reason, didn't matter to him. He's seeking God. He's walking with God no matter what the position is, because God's his priority. God is his goal, not pleasing a Gentile king. God raised up the king. God took the king down. God raised up Daniel. He's not Daniel, done with Daniel yet. Daniel's receiving now his own vision. Now, it's interesting because this vision that he gets in chapter 7 parallels the vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. Much of it is the same, but there's different imagery in there. So why would God give a parallel prophecy in the same book with different images? There's a reason for that. And I'll explain it to you later. I don't want to give it away now because I won't have anything else to say. But it's important to study prophecy with the right motive, because the Bible is filled with prophecy. The prophesy means to speak forth God's word. So every time the word of God is going forth, this is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. That's prophecy. We just think of prophecy as something always in the future, predictive prophecy. Much of the Bible has predictive prophecy in it. And it's important when you get to it that you don't pass over it. There was an older pastor that was speaking to a younger pastor. He was mentoring in ministry, and he noticed that whenever he was teaching through the scripture, he'd kind of jump the prophetic passages, and he says, "Why do you do that? Is there a reason?" He said, "Well, I don't want to get distracted from the present." He said, "Well, then the Bible is full of distractions, because God oftentimes spoke to the people of Israel, and of course to us, about what the future is, because he wants us to know the end of all things. Now, he doesn't give us every little detail about every event in history, but we know enough that Jesus is coming back, right? We know that in the end, the nations are going to come together and an antichrist is going to come out of the nations to try and resist him, to deceive the world. We know that that's not going to work, and Christ is going to come back and destroy the kingdoms of this world and take the beast, the false prophet, cast him into the lake of fire, set up his kingdom forever, and that's what we look forward to, not this world, which is passing, but his kingdom, which is coming, and his rule, which will be forever. That's what this chapter has to do with. And the reason why God is giving this to Daniel is because he wants to give his people hope that the times of the Gentiles will come to an end. When did the time of the Gentiles begin? When Israel was finally judged and Babylon came in and took them away. That will last all the way until Revelation chapter 19. We're still in the times of the Gentiles, because Christ has not returned to sit on the throne of David, his father, in Jerusalem yet. That has yet to come. He will come and he will rule as he has promised. And this world's kingdom will come to an end. Now, in chapter 7, Daniel receives visions himself. Remember, in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, when he interpreted visions, those were visions, dreams, that were given to Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interpreted for him. Now Daniel's getting direct visions and dreams, and he will also get the interpretation of it as well. So we're going to read from verse 2 down to verse 8, and then we'll go back over the vision, the dream that he has. He gives us, again, the main facts, or the chief of the words of the dream. Verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So he sees this vision, and he sees four different beasts coming out of verse 2, the great sea, because the four winds of heaven were stirring upon the great sea. So already this is different in imagery than the dream in chapter 2. What are the four winds representing? What's the great sea? The great sea, in their mind, would be the Mediterranean Sea. They called it the great sea. They weren't thinking about all the oceans of the world like we would, the great sea, but the ocean. The four winds are spiritual powers and principalities. If you look at Revelation chapter 7, there are four angels controlling the four winds of heaven. Now, were these four angels in chapter 7? Were they demons in chapter 7? It just says the four winds of heaven. And there, in this passage, is the imagery of spiritual powers. And we know that there are powers and principalities under the god of this age, the devil, that energizes the sons of disobedience. Okay, so God is over all. His kingdom rules over all. He is sovereign over all creation. But under him, he does permit the enemy to work and to influence and to drive human beings. That's why he's called the god of this world. Jesus called him the ruler of this world, the prince of this world, for a reason. And so the great sea would represent the Gentile nations. Once the time of the Gentiles began, God allowed these kings under his rule to be raised up by the pressure, the spiritual pressures that be in the heavenly realms. And these kings and these kingdoms would be raised up. Again, ultimately, God is sovereign. He doesn't allow anything that's not going to happen according to his will. But we see some of the most evil men getting to these positions of power. Nebuchadnezzar, when he was first on the throne and ruling the world, he was brutal. He was proud. He was after military conquest. The lion with the wings that had eagle's wings was a symbol of Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah chapter 49 uses the imagery of the lion to describe Babylon. There are artifacts in the British Museum describing that show pictures of a lion with a mane that turns into wings that represented Babylon and the king of Babylon. So this is speaking about Nebuchadnezzar. What happened was his wings were plucked off. Well, we read in chapter 4 when he was humbled by God. And then he was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. That's when he was restored after the 7 years of being driven crazy because of his pride. And a man's heart was given to him. And I believe that's speaking about his conversion. When he realized that Jehovah was the true and living God and made a declaration to the whole world. But then his life eventually came to an end. And when his life came to an end, even though his son reigned in his stead and, of course, his grandson Belshazzar, the glory was diminishing. The power and the greatness, the rule of Babylon was weakening. And we know that after Babylon came the Medo-Persian Empire. So in chapter 2, it's represented as a head of gold. And then the next kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, represented as silver, arms of silver. But here, it's represented like a bear, a beast, raised up on one side. Well, remember, the Medes and the Persians, they warred together. But one kingdom was dominant, and that was the Persian Empire. That's why the bear is raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth. What were the three ribs? Well, it would be Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia that they conquered. Why a bear? Because that army was massive. It was slow and lumbering when it moved, oftentimes taking hundreds of thousands of its army with them, and even sometimes taking families with them. It would almost be like an entire nation coming to war against another people. Xerxes took over 300,000 troops to go to battle in Pompeii against Greece. Thermopylae, and lost, but he traveled with such great numbers, and they devoured, and they were brutal. They were bloodthirsty. The Persian kings were known for torturing people. So you have this imagery of a bear representing the Medes and the Persian, and then after this, another kingdom, and this would represent Greece, like a leopard, moving very quickly, having four wings on its back, representing speed, and that would certainly represent Alexander the Great in his military conquest. By the age of 28, ruling most of the known world. By the age of 30, ruling what he believed to be the entire world, and dying at 33 years old. Either he was taken out by some of his generals, or as some believe, he died of pneumonia, became an alcoholic, and died in the southern province of Babylon because he was so depressed because there's no other countries to conquer. But dying young and then passing it on to his four generals that were represented by the four heads in verse 6, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. So those first three beasts represent three kingdoms. Again, Babylon, chapter 2, head of gold. Medo-Persia, arms and chests of silver. And then Greece, the waste of bronze. Here, beasts, devouring, vicious beasts. And then this last beast, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, huge iron teeth. Remember chapter 2? The Roman Empire would be symbolized by two legs of iron. Here's iron teeth. It's the same strong devouring metal, devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with his feet. But notice, it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Remember the vision in chapter 2, the statue had 10 toes. We know that those 10 toes represented 10 kingdoms. Here, these are 10 horns. A horn, biblically, was a symbol of power. They understood that when an animal, like a goat, would ram into another goat, that that horn was the center and energy of all of its force. So these 10 horns representing 10 kings or 10 kingdoms connected to this beast. This last beast catches Daniel's attention the most. It says he was considering the horns. Now notice, and there was another horn. Now this again is different than chapter 2 because we're not looking at legs and feet and toes. We're looking at this beast that has iron teeth that is destroying everything, that is greater and stronger than all the kingdoms before it. And then there's these horns, these 10 horns. Now, Rome was more dreadful than any other nation before it and had greater longevity in his kingdom than Babylon and Persia and Greece combined. But then you have this difference, this horn taking out these three horns. This didn't happen in the first vision. Now we're going into the future. Now remember, chapter 2, you have the Roman Empire, the two legs of iron, and then the 10 toes in the last days when the rock comes from heaven, which represents Christ, and destroys it. Here now we're going into the last days again because Rome, although never technically defeated, collapsed from the inside and was amalgamated into the nations around it. But somewhere in the future, a Roman-like kingdom, empire, as some believe, will reemerge with an Antichrist leading the way. Now, as we get into at chapter 8 and chapter 9 and 10, we're going to see the Antichrist again. We'll also see a dictator in chapter 8 by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a lot like the Antichrist. He was almost like a foreshadowing of the man of sin that was so wicked. Along the way, there's always been dictators that were brutal, they were savage. They would even rule the world if they could, like a Napoleon, like an Adolf Hitler. But they weren't able to pull it off because God didn't allow it. But there will come a man of sin that is given so much authority by the devil himself that will raise himself up to try and rule the world. And that's what this horn is pointing to. Verse 8, as I was considering the horns, there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. So remember, there's 10 horns. Well, one extra one shows up, and that little horn takes out three right by the roots, three rulers or three kingdoms that these rulers oversaw that were theirs, and dethrones them. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man. Whenever there's a use of an eye of a symbol, it speaks about intelligence. When you look into an eye of an animal, they lack a level of intelligence that a human being has. If you look in your dog's face, and they're intelligent, but they're not thinking the way you're thinking. You might think they're thinking the way you're thinking, but they don't speak language the way we do. They are lower in intelligence than we are. Human beings can perceive. We understand. We're made in the image and likeness of God. So whenever the eye is mentioned, it's speaking about wisdom. It's speaking about perception. Remember, that was the temptation that the serpent lured Eve into. If you eat of the tree, it will make you wise. You'll be able to perceive. You'll be able to see greater than you can see now. So this horn has the eyes of a man, meaning that this person, this horn representing this person, has great intelligence, seems very smart. And not only is he very perceptive, very intelligent, but he speaks great words. He has a mouth speaking pompous words or great things. So this is talking about the coming of the Antichrist. When you think about the Antichrist, it's important to remember that he's going to be somebody that the world loves. He has intelligence. He has charisma. He has the ability to make a country better, to make an economy better, to bring diplomacy to the table and have nations that don't get along, get along. He has the ability to deceive, to use great pompous word, to make promises that actually go against God's will, but seem like it's the right thing because he's energized by the devil himself. He's called the man of sin, the son of perdition. He will speak great pompous words, meaning that he's going to speak against God. The devil came to Jesus, the true Christ, and offered him all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down before him. He rejected it. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve." Jesus saw right through the temptation. But there will come a man who will receive that offer from the devil. He'll come across as humble at first, a little horn. But his whole intention is to take down everybody in his way, the three horns, and then to take over the rest of the world to rule over man and to proclaim himself God, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul speaks about him going in and demanding to be worshipped above God. As we get into chapter 9, he's going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel that he will break. He'll come across as a man of peace, but in reality, war is in his heart, hatred. If you can think of the worst dictator, the worst tyrant in the world, this man is so far above and beyond that, that they couldn't even compare to him. That's how wicked he is. And so this man is coming in the future. And this is what Daniel is seeing on his bed. Chapter 2 left that out. It's interesting. Why would God give a picture of the nations, the history of the Gentiles, that looks different than the one that Nebuchadnezzar had? Well, remember, Nebuchadnezzar was a Gentile king. He loved this world. He wanted to rule over Babylon. He loved the glory of the world. As a matter of fact, in his day, he was the great king in the Middle East. He saw things a certain way. When somebody loves this world, how do they see this world? It's home to them. They love the glory of this world. They see it a certain way. They see it as shining, like gold and silver and bronze, and strong, like iron. It's going to last, they think, in some way, forever. But when you see it from God's perspective, when he gives it to God's man, Daniel, you see it the way God sees it. Oh, these nations, they're coming from troubled water, stirred up by powers and principalities. These kingdoms are beasts. They're not good. They may look good to man, chapter 2, but they're savage. And in the end, these kingdoms are going to be taken over by one who hates God, by somebody who's going to take the bait that the devil offered Jesus, and he's going to be the man of sin. That person is coming. This is where the world is headed. This is what the world wants apart from God. This is what they want. They don't see the savage beast that God is showing us. They don't see it for what it really is. They see the shine. They see the glory. They see the pleasures of this world. But God is saying, this is what it really is. And this one is coming who is intelligent and is deceptive and makes offers to people, but they're lies. The devil offers pleasure and glory to men, but they're lies. They can never satisfy and they can never last. This one is coming. How close are we? I don't know, but I can't really see it going much further the way things are going in the world. I could be wrong. But God is saying to the Christian, as we study the scripture tonight, listen to what I'm saying and what these world powers really are. Because we're going to see Daniel's response to it tonight after he sees some more of this vision. And now it doesn't end there because it says in verse 9, he says, I watched till thrones were put in place. Now, this is interesting. What thrones were put in place? Well, these are heavenly thrones. I watched till thrones were put in place. In Revelation chapter 4, we see 24 thrones in heaven with 24 elders sitting on the thrones. Now, when we get to Revelation on Sunday morning, we'll go into what those thrones are. But there are authorities. There are thrones and angelic beings in heavenly places that we don't see or understand, but God says there are seats of judgments that are going to be put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Now, white is a symbol of great age. Don't take offense to that. Some of us have more white in our head than original color, or less hair on our head than original numbers. It was a symbol of his eternality, a character of God's nature. His throne was a fiery flame, speaking of fierce heat in his judgment. Its wheels, a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, lava-like, a river full of destructive power in its judgment. It came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. This is speaking about the angelic hosts of heaven. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That's speaking about all of humanity standing before God. The court was seated and the books were open. What is God showing Daniel? Even though these nations would rule over men and that final kingdom, that final world system that is taken over by the Antichrist, even though he speaks great words against God and deceives the nations, the Ancient of Days is coming. God's judgment is set. God's heavenly hosts will be sent to bring judgment on the earth. The books are open. All men will stand before God. That's what this is showing us. Every human being will stand before God and the books will be open. And that's what counts. The most important day we should be looking forward to is that day. It sobers us up. It also gives us hope because the kingdoms of this world will pass. It's hard at times to look at the things that are going on in the world and think, I can't believe this is taking place. Maybe you're like me, you look at the news like, I can't believe what is actually happening in our country right now. I can't believe some of the laws that are being passed. I can't believe the things that are allowed or things that are not allowed. Righteousness has been turned upside down. Evil's called good and good's called evil. It's happened before throughout human history, but here we are, and everything is like on steroids because of technology and communication and the internet with YouTube, and just everything is seen and everything is stirred up. Like, Lord, how long is this going to go on for? Is it going to get worse? It's going to get worse. because we're not even in the tribulation period yet. And I'm not planning on being there. But that time period is coming where the church is taken out of the way and the devil just goes crazy persecuting, and the Antichrist is here. And how much worse can it get? It could get worse, but it will end. It will end with God's kingdom, with God's righteousness, with God's rule forever. So we see the judgment coming, but for the Christian, there's hope. God's going to deal with all this. Even if it seems terrible and out of control, God's completely in control. There's nothing that happens outside of his perfect righteous rule. The ancient of days and the judgment that's going to be set is going to come. And look at verse 11. I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. It arrested Daniel's attention. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. He's like, I'm watching this and listening to him. What's going to happen here? But he was taken and destroyed. When we read in Revelation chapter 19, when Christ returns, he will take the beast and the false prophet and cast them into the lake of fire alive. Those who teach that eternal punishment is only in the New Testament are gravely mistaken. It's throughout the Bible. It's not as clear at times in the New Testament, but we see here that this beast, this Antichrist, is given to the burning flame. Verse 12, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, who is the Ancient of Days? That's God the Father. Who is the Son of Man? Well, this is Jesus Christ. Daniel saw Christ coming with the clouds of heaven, and he saw the dominion and glory given to Jesus. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Remember chapter 2, the rock that was cut without hands comes and destroys the image at the feet, and that rock grows into a mountain, right, that fills the whole earth. Well, speaking about the kingdom of Christ when he returns, here we see another point here where he sees him as the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and the Son of Man. Now turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus makes reference to this verse right here. It's interesting because those who don't believe that Daniel was written by Daniel, was written after the days of Christ, well, Jesus refers to this very chapter. Jesus referred to Daniel a couple times in his ministry. Interesting. He talked about the abomination that makes desolate, spoken of in Daniel. So Jesus believed Daniel was Daniel and wrote it. Here, when Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin, the high priest questions him and puts him under oath. In verse 62 of chapter 26 of the Gospel of Matthew, the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now he has to answer because he's under oath. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of glory. I am who you said I am, but you're going to see it. Who? all the guys who are sitting there accusing Christ, you're going to see it. When would they see it? Before the judgment. Look at what they did to him. The high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? They mocked him, they spit in his face, they smacked him with the hands, put a bag over his head, Luke says, and punched him in the face, saying, prophesy. Who punched you? Humiliating him. But he said, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, seated on the right hand of God. They knew Daniel chapter 7. And yet they went on and just humiliated and physically beat him and then had him crucified. But although they died, they would still see it. Why? Because there's going to come a day when all will be brought forth from the graves. Those to eternal life who believe in Christ, and those to eternal condemnation who rejected him. Every one of those men in that room, in that tribunal, who shamed him and accused him of blasphemy and had him put to death, will stand before him in judgment when the books are opened. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? When you look at the cross of Christ, you see a couple things. You see what God says about sin. Because he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we'd be the righteousness of God in Christ. When you look at the cross of Christ, you see the love of God for man. That's why he sent Christ into the world. Well, that's why all of that happened to Jesus in Matthew chapter 26. He let it happen to him. Jesus allowed that to happen to him, knowing all that would come upon him. He also knew that they would see the Son of Man coming in power in the clouds of heaven. But he went through all of that to go to the cross so that we'd be on the right side of victory. See, when we think about the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven in glory and power, we're like, yes, come Lord Jesus. That's the blessed hope of the church. But not for the enemies of Christ. When the books are open, it'll be too late. When you look at the cross of Christ, when you look at Calvary, you also see what man thinks about God. That was man sentencing God to death, because God was standing right in front of them. They said they loved God, but they spit in God's face. They said they obeyed God's word, but they had him beaten and they had him nailed to a cross. That's what man thinks about God. That God, in his love, allowed man to crucify his only beloved Son in our place. I'm reminded all the time of the grace of God. And the only reason why I'm on the right side of the victory is because of the cross of Christ. Apart from him, I'd be no better than anybody else in the world. I'd be susceptible to the devil's blinding temptations. I was there until the age of 21 years old. I remember. It wasn't until he opened my eyes. You know, you have your own testimony. It wasn't until he opened your eyes that you understood your own need of forgiveness and repentance. The day when you gave your heart to Christ. How thankful you are that he's going to come again. And you also know that you're not home yet. And we should view the world the way God wants us to view the world. When we look at this chapter, and we're going to look at it a little bit more tonight. We have some more time. we see Daniel's response. And it's very interesting because sometimes people look at prophecy like, oh yeah, this is awesome. They get very curious and you know they might try to piece things together in such a way to figure out the time when Christ is going to return. We should never set dates and we shouldn't get so curious where we're just curious or interested in prophecy. We need to remember the purpose, right? It is so our eyes could be open, so we can look around and say, you know what? This world certainly seems like it's getting closer, okay? And I don't want to get lulled to sleep. As a matter of fact, like the sons of Issachar, we should understand the times. We should be aware. We should be ready, right? We should be serving Christ. But we should also have a healthy understanding of what this world is. Daniel's response is really telling to us. Notice what happens here. In verse 15, he says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And interesting, even though he saw all of the glory of God and the Son of Man coming and the kingdom not being destroyed, he was still grieved. Why? Because he saw all of the wickedness of this world. He also said something interesting about his spirit and his body. The word for body there is sheath. Think about a sword in a sheath. He's saying, I understood that my spirit was in my body, and my body is like a sheath that my spirit is in. We're reminded that as Christians, we are spiritual beings with a body. We are a body and a spirit. We're a spirit with a body. But the emphasis, the main part of who we are is spiritual. If your body dies, your spirit will leave it like a sheath and go to be with the Lord. That's why Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The body is important. The body is given to us for our spirit to inhabit. And I don't understand where you can separate it in your existence right now. I'm trying to figure that out. It's too far beyond me. But when our body dies, it will go to wherever you decide you want your body to go to. You pick. People have different preferences. It will go to the dust eventually if you're there long enough. And then it will be raised to an eternal glorified body for your spirit to dwell in forever. So it's important. But there's a spiritual part of who we are that's essential. And Daniel understood that. He said, I was grieved in my spirit. And as he's having this vision while he's on his bed, he then turns and he sees this person standing next to him. Look, verse 16. I came near to one of those who stood by. Where did this guy come from? He sees this vision. There's a guy standing over there. He says, I'll just walk over and talk to this guy. So he goes over to him and he asks him the truth of all this. He says, so what? Can you do me a favor? Sure. First of all, who are you? And it doesn't say anything. Like, where'd you come from? Where do you live? How old are you? If this is an angel, I'm going to assume it's an angel. He's probably been around since the day of creation. So he's at least a couple thousand years old. Angels are old. Remember, Gabriel, who will come to Daniel in chapter 9, it's the same Gabriel who shows up and talks to Mary 700 years later. Looks the same. No wrinkles. Just, they don't age. By the way, remember, the devil's very old. His minions are very old. They've been around a long time. Very intelligent. Don't think you can outsmart them. So he turns and he goes to this one standing by, an angel, says, could you help me with this? Could you tell me the truth of these things? Could you give me, can you make known to me the interpretation of these things? Verse 17. He says, those great beasts which are four are four kings or kingdoms which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. It says, okay, Daniel, so know this. This is what they are. They're kingdoms. But remember, God's saints will possess those kingdoms. What's he saying? Even though right now that these Gentile nations are ruling, they're great. They're going to last for a long time. In the end, God's people, his saints, are going to possess the world, the nations. So that's not the end. Even though they're dominating right now, they will rule forever and ever and ever. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. Now, he's focused on this fourth beast, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, and which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. He said, I want to know about that one right there. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Now he's asking, I watched this happening, and there was war against the saints, and for a while they were losing the war. Then he says in verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He, so we know this horn is a he, it's a man. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. So what is going on here? He's bringing us right into the tribulation period. Now, number one, the Antichrist is written about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's also spoken to in Revelation chapter 12, 13, and onward. He will make war against the tribulation saints. Who will be here during the tribulation period? The church will be raptured, taken out of the world. There will be people getting saved. There will be many Jewish men and women whose eyes will be opened and they'll receive Christ as Messiah. There will be other Gentiles still getting saved. Remember, there's going to be 144,000 Jews from each of the tribes of Israel that will be declaring the gospel to the world. People will be getting saved. But there's going to be great persecution against them by the Antichrist. And many of those people will be killed. They'll be martyred. They'll lose their life. They're going to suffer. It's going to seem like they're losing the battle, that the victory's given to the Antichrist. Turn to Revelation chapter 13, to the right, last book. I'll pick up and get a little momentum as we jump into it. I won't read too much, but we'll give you a little bit of a context here. The dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The dragon is the devil who is possessing the Antichrist. He is attacking any Jewish person. The woman is the nation of Israel from whom Christ came. Her offspring are those people who are now saved. He's going after every believer on the planet. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, verse 1 of chapter 13. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Some of this imagery seems familiar. And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Look at verse 5. He was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue to 42 months. That's 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. See, all this has been written in Daniel chapter 7, in Revelation, by the Apostle John. He's coming. I don't know if he's here yet or not. If he's here, he hasn't been revealed yet. I don't want to meet him. I've said that multiple times. I'm not looking for who is he. Because if he finds out I'm looking for him, I don't want him showing up at my house. But he will be revealed in his time. And he will be given great authority by the devil, who is seen as a dragon, somebody who destroys, somebody who hates and devours. He'll be given victory, in a sense, over the saints by being able to take their lives. But that won't be the ultimate victory, because they'll go to be with the Lord. But it's going to happen. He's going to speak great, pompous words against God, against his people. Back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 26. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it. Now, again, in Revelation chapter 19, you can read this on your own. John said, I saw heaven open, and all the armies of heaven following Christ. And he came forth on a white horse to go to war. And he consumes the Antichrist, destroys him with the breath of his mouth, and casts him into the lake of fire forever. It's only going to be for a short season before his dominion is taken away. Verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, this wasn't mentioned in Daniel chapter 2. This gives you more specifics. You see how savage, how evil the nations of this world are. You see how glorious the kingdom of Christ is. But you also see the battle that's going to take place in the future, from the Antichrist going after the people of God, and how it's going to seem like he even has victory, but only lasts for so long. And those people, I believe during the tribulation period, they're going to pick up the book of Revelation, they're going to pick up the book of Daniel, and you're going to say, we better get ready. Because although some are going to survive, many are going to die. We gave our hearts to Christ, and we know he's going to return. We're going to serve him faithfully, and we're going to love our lives. We're not going to love our lives, even to the point of death. If we have to die, we die. Because this world is going down in flames. And we know he's going to return, and the books are going to be opened. The man of sin, the false prophet, but all who follow him, listen, all who take the mark of the beast, all who give their allegiance to him for whatever lying promise that he offers to man will not be written in the Lamb's book of life. And when the books are opened, it will not be to see if they get saved. They'll be judged out of all the things that are written about them. All the sin, all the disobedience, and they will not have redemption. It will be too late because they've rejected the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They can't be forgiven. They'll die in their sin. And they too will be cast into the lake of fire forever, where the devil is, where his angels are, where the Antichrist is, where the false prophet is, all the lost. And it should wake us up, because that is the great reality of eternity that God puts before man. You see, Daniel, it's going to be a war, but God's going to win. His Christ will receive the kingdoms. But even before he receives the kingdoms, he has to receive it, not just for himself, but for those who are with him. And to take it back, he has to go to war with the devil, not with the weapons of man. Because we think, okay, Jesus is going to come back. He's just going to crush the devil, throw him in a lake of fire, and give man eternal life. It doesn't work like that. He could do it on his own. He could have done it on his own. If he wanted to, he could say, you know what? You're done, you're done, you're done, you're done. I'm going to start all over. But guess who wouldn't be there? Us. So for us to be with him forever, to us to rule and reign with him forever, for us to be in heaven and to know him, somebody has to pay the price for the sin of the world. Somebody has to win back what Adam forfeited to the devil in Genesis chapter 3. Somebody has to crush the head of the serpent. But in the process of him crushing the head of the serpent, the devil's going to wound his heel. The victory that Christ wins for us is through death, humility, a sinless life of humble obedience to God, and allowing himself to be taken by those wicked men to be beaten, spit on, humiliated, scourged, falsely accused, taken and nailed to a cross, hung on a cross, and cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. He became a curse for us. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law for us. He bore the wrath of God for us. It had to be borne by somebody, because if he didn't do it, we'd have to bear it. Think about it. If a sinner, if somebody dies in their sin, they have to bear the wrath of God for their sin eternally. You have to bear it. God's a righteous judge. He has to put away sin righteously. So he puts it on Christ, and he bears it eternally for us in his body, in his soul, so we don't have to. And then he gives us his righteousness. He gives us sonship. He gives us his spirit. And he says, now, when I return, I'm coming to take you with me. Not to get you. He's coming to get us, to bring us home, not to get us, and to bring us to a mansion. I mean, what an incredible deal. Not only are we not lost, but he's preparing a place for us. Right now, this is who he is. This is his love for us. I'm preparing a place for you, that where I am, you will be also. Don't let your heart be troubled. All because of Christ. He defeated Satan for us. He defeated the world system for us. When he returns, he'll set up his kingdom and we'll be with him forever and ever, ever. And that's our hope. We know where the world is. We know where the lost are going. That's why it's important for us to tell people the truth. But what if I tell them about hell and they get mad at me? They get mad at you. You don't have to hit them over the head with it and scream at them, "You're going to hell." Don't do that. Charles Spurgeon said, when you speak about heaven, you should look like you're happy, because it's the best news and you're going to heaven. He said, when you talk to somebody about hell, your normal face will do. Just be normal, but tell them the truth. Because we're saved from the wrath of God. God has to speak that to them. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. For us, let's remember a couple things here as we close out the chapter. Our perception of this world should be the one that God gives us. Because as Christians, there are times where we get tempted, don't we? Because we can look at it as like the shiny statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. The glory, the precious metals. And we could forget that the stone cut without hands is going to crush the feet. We could forget that really the way God sees it is they're beasts. They're savage beasts. There's powers and principalities that are against God that are raising up the kingdoms of this world, and they're against God. We can lose sight of that. Because the devil puts things before us now. He tempts us, doesn't he? He tempted Jesus, he's going to tempt us. Part of the reason why we have this other prophecy is so we remember that there's an enemy, he would love to blind us and lure us away from the truth. Daniel said, I was troubled. As a matter of fact, as he closes this out, look at verse 28. This is the end of the account. And for me, as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me. And my countenance changed. I kept the matter in my heart. I just kind of kept it to myself. Thought and prayed. Troubled me. We look at the world, it should trouble us. Don't go after the world. Whatever's put before you, don't go after it. The devil put the glory of this world before Jesus. He saw right through it. He said, get behind me. Shall worship the Lord, and him only shall you serve. Now, he showed us the way. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It is written, it is written, it is written. We have his word, we have his spirit. We are not home yet. It's interesting because I'll be done in a minute or two. The albatross can fly around the world, the southern hemisphere, in 46 days. It's incredible. Like over 13,000 miles. Some believe that they can travel the world multiple times in this lifetime. Some have lived to be like 60 years old. They can go through storms. They can just go on and on and on. But sometimes they'll land on a ship. And some scientists believe they actually get seasick from being on a ship. So they can't stay there long. Oh, getting nauseous. Because they don't get settled here. They're moving. Christians. See, so many Christians go through storms and difficulties. They start to settle. They're in danger. We should never be settled here. We're not home yet. John Wesley said this: whatever weakens your reason impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the relish of spiritual things. Whatever increases the authority of the body over your mind, that thing to you is sin. It's just a good time to take inventory. How do we see the world? How do we see the coming kingdom of Christ? Peter says we have the more sure word of prophecy. It's confirmed. Whereby you do well to take heed like a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns in your heart, the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. We know the end from the beginning. Stay in the word of God. We know the horn's coming. The Antichrist is coming. It's coming. Might even be here on the planet. Don't know that. It's coming. And even if he's not here now, we know that the world, John says, lies in the lap of the wicked one. The entire world. Don't go after it. We're in it, but we're not of it. We should live lives that are separated to God. We know that Christ is coming. We now know God's view of this world. And we know the one that's going to come soon. That day is going to happen. Christ is going to come. And the books will be open. And aren't you and I glad that we're written in the Lamb's Book of Life? When it's opened up, there you are. There you are. If you're not sure if you're in it, make sure that you're in it. That's the one that counts. So let's stand. We'll close with a word of prayer. Brent, why don't you come on up? Sing a closing song of worship and read ahead for chapter 8 next week. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Daniel raising him up, Lord. Even his old age, Lord, maybe not popular in the courts anymore, but popular in heaven. And you met him, Lord, and you gave him visions and the interpretation, Lord, for not only for him, but for us tonight to think about, to consider. And Lord, that we would never go after the shine of this world, Lord, but we'd follow you. That we'd follow you in your footsteps, Lord Jesus. You humbled yourself and were obedient even to the death of the cross. But Lord, you've been highly exalted and given the name above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. You're the one we look to and bow before, Lord, and that our lives would honor you and look for your coming, Lord. Thank you for tonight. We worship you now as we close. In your name, amen.